of us. We have seen the films that were made during the 40s, and there was a couple of them made during the 50s. These films starred three people: Bing Crosby, Bob Hope, and Dorothy L'Amour. Well, you know it, don't you? And they were the stars of the films that were called Road to wherever. There were seven of them. Road to Bali, Road to Morocco, Road to Hong Kong, Road to Alaska. Anyway, is there anybody that has not seen at least one of those films? Oh, good. We've got a couple. All right. At least you're not missing anything. But these films were, they were adventure, comedy, romance, and music. And throughout the film, there would be gags. The gags typically would be ad-libbed by Hope and Crosby. And during the filming, then they took it right on the spot and made those ad-libs. But anyway, so those were the titles. It says Road to such and such. Well, today I would like to take you on the road to Emmaus. Road to Emmaus. We have had some discussions about that particular thing in our little circles over there at Mrs. Winder's place, and had that one. It was interesting as we talked about it. So, but as we look at this particular event, it is my purpose then to bring your focus to one prophecy that Christ fulfilled and then explained to his disciples. It's a prophecy that is tremendously significant to our lives today and will be to all humanity in the future. So let's go to that particular section of Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and it begins in verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. Now behold, two of them, that were the disciples, not the 12, but two other disciples, were traveling that same day, which, as we read in the context, happens to be the first day of the week, Sunday. That same day, they went to a village called, on a road to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And all the stuff that has happened in the past, we'll go over those events shortly. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were constrained and restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." And so they were describing these things. And then in verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." You know, focus was on the nation Israel. "Indeed, besides all this," they said, "today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. So, here we're seeing all the stuff that they had gathered and heard, and talking among themselves, and reasoning. So, and today, they said, the Sunday was the third day since these things happened. What are those things, these things, that they referred to when talking to someone that had joined them? Well, it said that they said that the chief priests and rulers delivered Jesus Christ to be condemned to death. So that would mean the betrayal, on that evening after the Passover, the New Testament Passover was instituted, the symbols of the bread and the wine. And when they were out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas went up and kissed his master and showed the troop that was behind him who it was that they had to lay hands on and deliver to the chief priests and the rulers. Well, they brought him before the Sanhedrin. And then the Sanhedrin in a kangaroo court. In fact, that court was an illegal court. And that was not according to what the Sanhedrin's rules were. But it was a kangaroo trial. And they condemned him to death and then had him brought to Pilate. And when Pilate says, okay, what do you want me to do with this man? I find nothing wrong with him. And there is this crowd incited by the chief priests and the Pharisees to say, crucify him, crucify him. And so Pilate says, okay, I'll wash my hands off of it. It's your doing. Christ then was mocked, beaten, scourged, and then crucified, beginning at 9 a.m. that morning, which was Wednesday morning, 9 a.m. And then he died on the cross, as it was reported according to the scripture, at 3 p.m. when we make the equation of the hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He was taken down by the soldiers. They were surprised that he was dead already. Did not have to break his legs, fulfilling a prophecy that none of his bones were broken. And then after his body was taken down, then another individual, Joseph of Arimathea, goes to Pilate and pleads with him that he would for the body of Jesus Christ, so that he could take care of that body and go and bury it. And Joseph had the courage to be able to do that, and he did so. And he buries the body of Jesus Christ in the tomb that late that afternoon, Wednesday afternoon. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 58. Where it recounts that particular story. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So the door was rolled. And it was a large one. And then verse 61, Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb or in front of it. So they observed it, these two ladies. And so this burial occurred just before sunset of that day. All this work had to be done because at sunset, the holy day began, the first day of unleavened bread. And they need to get that work done. So then we look at verse 62. Here we see something going on. On the next day, which then would be Thursday, which followed the day of preparation, the day of preparation for the high day, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" You note that what they said about what Christ had said or sometime earlier. "And therefore," they said, "command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So when the stone that was rolled across the face of the tomb by Joseph and his helpers, now sealed, and then they set a guard to prevent anything of what they feared, of that, what Christ had said, that after 3 days, I will rise. So you can see that all of these things, quote unquote, includes not only the burial, but also the setting of the stone, the sealing of the stone, setting the guard. And that finished basically that, you might say, series of actions. So now everybody's waiting. What's going to happen in that space of 3 days? Now let's take a look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, this is the weekly Sabbath, as the first of the week. Now, we have been told that this represents that first of the weeks. In other words, the 7 weeks that needs to be counted plus the day before, you know, in order to count when Pentecost was to be told to the people that that day is Pentecost. So it's after the Sabbath. In other words, after the sunset on that Saturday afternoon. And then as the first of the weeks, in other words, the first day of the week in the Hebrew telling of time began, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there had been a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Imagine what those guys who were the guards, when they see this going on. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They fainted or whatever. They were so terrified, couldn't move. So apparently a little bit later, the angel was there, as we'll see from other scriptures relating to this. The angel answered and said to them, to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen." In other words, it has already happened. He is risen. He's not, he is rising or he will rise. He is risen. It's a done deal. And then they say, well, come and see the place where he was laid. And go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. And behold, I have told you so. I have told you. So the women left the tomb and told the disciples. And the disciples didn't believe it. So you see, all of this, things that were going on, these things, those are the things that was being told one to another, including those two men on the road to Emmaus, and the talking and reasoning. Not only were the chief priests and the Pharisees aware of what Christ said, that after 3 days, he made that mention. The disciples were too. They were anticipating something to happen. They were anticipating, well, what is it? And they were waiting. Matthew chapter 12. Let's take a look at Matthew 12. See what Christ did say that the Jews, the chief priests and Pharisees, remembered. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Let's start with verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. That's the way of the Jewish mind. We want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the grave. 3 days and three nights, 72 hours. When you look at the days and nights, and the day is the 12-hour portion, night being a 12-hour portion. You know, when you look also at Mark chapter 8, 31. See, now you see the chief priests and the Pharisees, they heard this. This is what they sought as far as a sign. This is what Christ told them. Then in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus was working with his disciples, traveling. And in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So you can imagine that was in the minds of the disciples. They would remember that's what he told them. In the next chapter, chapter 9 and verse 31, here is another time when he was teaching his disciples. For he taught his disciples and said to them, The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. You see the differences of reference to the third day and the timing of it. Okay. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. In John chapter 2, turn there. John chapter 2. Again, this reference to where the Jews were asking for a sign. But the reason I turn to this, it shows you another phrase referring to the 3 days. John chapter 2, verse 18. Verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, What sign do you show to us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, Destroy, or you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. They didn't make the connection. Verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, here you have the praises of after the third day, you've got the third day, you have in the third day. We have articles in the United Church of God as well as in the Worldwide Church of God. There was a booklet called The Resurrection Was Not on Sunday, where Mr. Armstrong goes through and explains those various phrases, connects them together, saying with this conclusion that the only thing that fits those phrases is the exact time of 72 hours. Exactly 72 hours, 3 days and three nights. Not a moment later, not a moment sooner. It's the exact time. So that was the only thing that fits. And so using the exact 72 hours period of time from the time that Jesus was put into the tomb, which occurred just before sunset of Wednesday afternoon, as Joseph put him into that tomb and close it, we come 72 hours later to just before sunset of the Sabbath, of the weekly Sabbath. So that's when Christ's resurrection, his rising, actually happened. It was the exact time prophesied, 3 nights and 3 days and three nights. So when we go back to Luke chapter 24, let's take a look at verses 25 through 27. Back to the road now, on the road to Emmaus. Then he, Jesus Christ, whom they didn't know that it was him, he said to them, "O foolish ones," because they were reasoning and back and forth, what's the meaning of all this? They're trying to figure it out. And they were aware of this 3 days, three nights timing, but they didn't make the connection. So he said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So all of that scriptures at that time was the Old Testament. He showed them everything that was to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, one of the scriptures that he undoubtedly would have pointed to would be found in Leviticus chapter 23. Let's take a look there. Leviticus chapter 23. Now, you might recognize that being the chapter that talks of the holy days, the three seasons of the year, and the holy days throughout the year. Well, let's take a look at Leviticus 23, verse 10. I have in my Bible the little heading says, "The Feast of First Fruits." "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, which will be the weekly Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And then verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. And so it goes on to give further instruction as to how to count, so that you arrive at the Feast of Weeks, which is we call now Pentecost. And so it talks of the wave sheaf offering. Now that's one of the things that that Christ would have talked and told the disciples as he pointed out the many prophecies concerning himself. A prophecy that would be significant to our lives today and also to all the humanity in the past and into the future. For it prophesied of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he would be that wave sheaf offering, and that he fulfilled the symbolism of the wave sheaf offering. And that was a prophecy that was fulfilled by Christ, and he gave understanding of it to his disciples. Now, what we had read there in Leviticus 23, Unger's Bible Dictionary says this, the 1966 edition, page 355, it says, God instructed Israel to begin the spring harvest season by waving an omer of barley grain, an omer meaning the wave sheaf. An omer would be a sheaf. That's the equation there of the two words. This occurred during the days of unleavened bread. Well, this happens to be the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. And although it's not the same weekday occurrences as the 31 AD when Christ was crucified and buried. Now this event, this wave sheaf offering, waving an omer of barley grain, it showed the beginning of God's harvest of human lives. That would be the beginning of it. Take a look at John 4:35. Let's see what that has to say. John 4, verse 35. Here Jesus was talking. He's talking about his work. In verse 34, he's talking to the disciples, says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, God's work. And he said in verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months old and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. So the holy day season speaks to the harvest of people that can become a part of the family of God. The first to be harvested was Jesus Christ. The first to be harvested, because he was the wave sheaf offering. And he was to be accepted by the Father in that first portion of the harvest, the wave sheaf offering. In 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul relates to this event that the two men on the road to Emmaus were talking about and shared with this stranger who joined them as they wondered and pondered the meaning of what happened earlier. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of those who have died. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. And then as we look at the harvesting that God is doing, we then see a few verses later that the church is to be harvested, which is symbolized by the Feast of First Fruits, or Pentecost, as we saw in Leviticus 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, it says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, number one. Then, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming." In other words, the first coming, when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule the earth and with the saints that will follow him. The saints who represent that second step of this harvest as pictured in the holy day of Pentecost. Then when you could read verses 35 through 38, it's talking about this harvesting principle. What you sow, and then you harvest what you have sown. Now, we are in the spring. Some of us have planted some of our beans, and then we had a frost, and the beans go, you know, they just wilt. That happened. But then there's the snow peas that like to be planted early, and they take off. But there are others that you have to protect. And we hope for a good harvest days down the line. So in verse 35, it said, "Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body which that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God does it differently. He gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." So the harvesting is the principle that God is using in teaching mankind about his plan of salvation through the holy days throughout the year. And then the last harvesting is the ingathering harvest. In other words, the gathering at the end of the harvest, which will be then the remainder of mankind. This greater harvest of human beings begins at Christ's second coming, when he comes as the King of Kings. It begins then. It continues through the succeeding generations of human beings for 1,000 years, and including multiple billions resurrected for the great white throne judgment, as we see that when we see that in the eighth day of the, when we go to the feast, the great white throne judgment. And Ezekiel 37, we read that, showing all of these, you know, bones, the valley of dry bones, and people are going to be resurrected, bone upon bone, sinews and the muscles. That's an awesome thing to will be awesome to witness. You know, you could be there to do that. That would be fun. And then, wow, that's mom, that's dad, you know, and you can do all of that. And all the things that we have conjectured about. Oh, that's my little daughter, that's our son, you know. You can really enjoy life that God brings back to these many billions of people. So they symbolize that particular part of the feast, the last great day, symbolize the final and greater ingathering harvest. So God is using the harvest seasons to represent his great harvest of mankind in a way that helps us to understand his plan. Now, I want to reiterate this very important fact. Jesus Christ is the wave sheaf offering. He is number one, the very, very first, That is the most important step in the harvest. Just as Christ, God and the Father and Jesus Christ took the most important step, the Christ to die. Because without that death, we have no Savior. We are not reconciled to Father. But we also need His life. We also need the fact that God, the Father, is to raise Jesus Christ and to accept Him as that wave sheaf offering. You can turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we will see what Christ Himself said to Mary Magdalene. Let's take a look at starting with verse 11. Again, this was on the first day of the week, or the first of the 7 weeks that we begin to count. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. This was early in the morning, Sunday morning. There's Jesus standing there. And Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Well, who are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Somehow she recognized the voice at that moment. The way he uses, just the way he says her name. And then Jesus said to her, Don't touch me. Do not touch me. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And we see later on that he comes back, or he appears again, and he allows, with another gospel, where he allowed the ladies who saw him later on after this event, they saw him. And they touched him. They kissed his feet. He allowed that. He had been to the Father already and was accepted and back down. Then he comes and he appears among the disciples. Even with the doors shut, he appears. And for 40 days afterwards, he has appeared to many. So the important thing here is that we have to remember that Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his ascension to God the Father's throne shows our Savior no longer dead. And like, Nietzsche would say, God is dead. No, because of this awesome event that God carries out, the Savior, Jesus Christ, is no longer dead, but he is vibrantly alive and all-powerful. And without this concluding part of Christ's holy sacrifice, the death and the resurrection, without those, we don't have any hope of eternal life. God did this for us. God fulfilled Old Testament scripture. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. read verses 9 and 10. Well, I'll start earlier again, but verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The wrath meaning the second death, the penalty that we face. It is through Christ that we are saved from that wrath. 1 Corinthians 15 again. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's read verses 12 through 19. And Paul's talking about the risen Christ and that importance of his being resurrected and what he is doing now. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you that say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Then he goes with that logic. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise. So applying the logic, he'd be great on a debate team. And Paul knows how to, you know, use logic. He knows how to work with the premises that others would use. And he uses it to show the fallacy that lies in it. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Having no faith, saying that there is no resurrection of the dead, doesn't fit. It isn't the way God is teaching. And it is completely void of truth. So the Apostle Paul, he's telling us, he instructs us, that Christ is now our life. Colossians 3 verse 4 says this simply, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So Jesus Christ is equated to the fact that he is our life. Christ is our life, in that God the Father sees us as alive in Christ. When you look at Ephesians 4. I'm talking about 4. Ephesians 2. You're having a lot of fun with your notes, aren't you? Ephesians 2. Let's start with verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, he says in a parenthetical statement. By God's grace you've been saved. by his doing, by his desire for us. We are made alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the way God views things. Things that will be, it's going to be, he sees that now. We're the only ones that can screw it up. But God says, if you stick with me, you'll be there. And I will help you. And when you have Christ in you, living in you, you are going to be sitting together with the Father and Christ for eternity. And he views us, each and every one of us, through Christ's holiness. Let's take a look at that in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, in which Paul said this. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or you could say, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So the work that Jesus Christ is doing and the Father is doing in us through the power of God's Holy Spirit that we have received through the laying on of hands after we were baptized, which came about because of our repentance, that God has led us to see ourselves. And so God ascribes and he recognizes and reckons Christ's righteousness in us, Christ living in us and helping us to overcome and to live by faith. He is also our life through the Holy Truth and through the Holy Spirit. We read this on Passover night, John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And verse 6, this is what he said about himself. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there's a vital fact there, that it is the life of Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled the wave sheaf offering, that makes it possible that we can come to the Father, and it is through Jesus Christ. Now tomorrow is the Christian holiday, Easter. The celebration of Easter is a feel-good attempt to treat the death of Jesus in ways acceptable to modern Christianity. Although Easter outwardly speaks of the death of our Savior and his resurrection, but you have to consider its source and the customs that surround Easter. They are an abomination to God. It's easy for Christians to nominally accept Christ's life for them. Just accept him. That's all you have to do. But when it comes to the part where Christ requires of Christians, what did he require? To obey God and to show faith through works. To show their faith by working, just as James showed there in James chapter, I think it was chapter 4 or 5. But that he shows his faith by his works and his obedience to God, to the principles of God. So there are many of those well-meaning Christians that are not aware of that requirement. They say, just accept him, walk down the path, you're a Christian. Most of the professing Christians look for redemption in the Easter celebration. The Easter sunrise service is seen as pointing to a resurrected Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the meaning of his death and his resurrection, the sun sets quickly. There is nothing more. So the differences between Christ's Passover and the holiday of Easter are staggering. Huge. The Bible doesn't speak of Easter except as a King James Version, which mistranslates that word in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, as Easter. New King James Version says Passover. Now, Easter doesn't represent Jesus Christ, point number one. It doesn't represent Jesus Christ. Two, it predates Christianity by thousands of years. And three, it was adapted to Christianity from the heathen. You know, you can prove this by going to the Encyclopedia Britannica, 1910, in volume 8, pages 828 and 829. And pick that up from some of our material that we have digitally in our booklets and other materials. For example, the booklet, Holidays or Holy Days, Does It Matter Which Days We Observe?, reveals quite a bit more about the difference and also about the history of Easter. It is a counterfeit. It is designed to blind the minds of many to the reality of God's love and his work of bringing many sons and daughters to glory, as you would read there in Hebrews 2, verse 10. So you can look at it this way, and summarizing it. Most Christians do not recognize or honor the role that God requires of a true Christian disciple, just like what we saw in those BT Daily video blogs. Say that 40 times quickly. That part requires sacrifice. It requires repentance from dead works, and it requires faith toward God. If Christ, in truth, is to live in you and to live for you and me, then there are things that we must do. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works, in other words, obedience to his laws and to his responsibilities that he shares with, tells us to take care of. Let's see what James chapter 2, verse 18 says. James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, we must take up the initiative. We must rely on God to do that, providing that help so that he can, as it says in Philippians, I'll just go there and read it, Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He's the one who's doing that. He's the one who wants to mold us as a potter molds the clay, so that we can be examples and follow the examples of Jesus Christ himself. So those two distinct acts of sacrifice and of obedience to God, the repentance, Christ accepting our as our life and our application of faith proved by works, they appear to be seamlessly integrated as one. in a truly Christian life. Again, we need to remember in this part of our salvation, of our own salvation as well as the salvation of all mankind, God is holy, and he requires us to become holy and to live lives that befit holiness. We heard that from Mr. Sexton on the first holy day. Now we see that in 1 Peter 1, verse 16. So, the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we are currently enjoying signifies a time of sincerity and truth. For 7 full days, no leavened products remained in the home. And unleavened bread is eaten. We know that this symbolizes removing sin from our lives and dining on Christ's unpolluted truth. God's church has been doing this for nearly 2,000 years. It's also important to consider that this also represents the unleavened life and unleavened love of Jesus Christ. Since Christ's resurrection and ascension, he has been immortal and divine, just as he was before he was made flesh. He is holy, and because he is, we are holy in him. Hebrews chapter 3 refers to that. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, which we believe to be Paul, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Refers to the brethren as being holy because you partake of the heavenly calling. You are involved with God's work. So, as we see then, as we are in the Passover season, which is the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, that they include both the death and the life of Jesus Christ. Those who keep Easter will one day understand Paul's words about the death and resurrection of their Savior. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, which we've read, and I will repeat that in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. They will begin to understand this harvest process. We are justified and we are reconciled by Jesus Christ's death, which Passover portrays. And because of God's hand fulfilling the meaning of the wave sheaf offering that occurred during the days of unleavened bread, just after the weekly Sabbath, within that period of time, we are saved and delivered by the all-powerful life of Jesus Christ. Taking a look at his power, take a look at Revelation 5, which relates to his worthiness as our high priest and the one who is the revelator, the revealer of the book of the seals that are contained in, that were shown in the book of Revelation. Revelation 5. There were, in verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. So the Father is holding this scroll. And then John sees a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" No one could be found. No one could be found. In verse 4, John wept much. No one was worthy to open it, read it, or even to look at it. But John was comforted in verse 5 by one of the elders, who said, "Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Prevailed. That means he came to this earth as a human being and overcame the world. Never sinned, not once. He prevailed. And he died. Paid the penalty for the sins of all mankind. And he was raised up. He was resurrected by the Father. And being resurrected has become our Savior and our High Priest and the one who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And then you look at verse 6. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll." And then you look at what is follows when the praises that are sung in verse 9, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth," or "they shall reign on the earth." In other words, the saints of God. Then John looked around and he saw and he heard the voice of many angels, living creatures, the elders, a number of them, 10,000 times 10,000s. And thousands of thousands. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And then you got thousands of thousands, which represent millions. That's a lot of voices. And they all said with a loud voice in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So the wave sheaf offering was fulfilled by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And with that fulfillment being represented by the resurrected Jesus Christ, resurrected to a position of power, power as our Savior and of our High Priest, of our elder brother, we have that wonderful life, that by that life we are saved, and that by that life, in Christ living in us, dwelling in us, helping us to overcome the world, we too will become sons and daughters of God living forever and ever.